Last week, if you were with us, we read a passage of scripture that for many was a mix of exciting, confusing, and boring. 2 Samuel chapter 23 excites us because we read about all the mighty men and their heroic deeds. But then it confused us with all the details of who's who and who's the three and the 30 and how do you pronounce these names. And it bores us as we work our way through a list of all these hard to pronounce names. But this week, we've come to a passage of scripture that's not so much exciting, confusing, or boring. It's a passage that can easily embarrass us. The details here don't confuse us, they offend us. The doctrine shocks us. The drama upsets us. Why? Because 2 Samuel 24 is a passage all about the wrath of God. It's a story of burning anger and terrible judgment. Now, skeptics, unbelievers read this, and they say, well, the God of the Old Testament's a monster. He just loves destroying people. Some Christians, sadly, so much rejoice in the doctrine of wrath that they almost seem to delight in the death of the wicked. But most of us just plain get uncomfortable when we read a passage like this. We would rather stumble over the names at the end of chapter 23 than read this. We feel this urge. Maybe you don't, but I bet you do. We feel like this urge to almost want to apologize for what God is doing, to cover for him, to clarify just what he really meant, almost like a press secretary when the president does or says something ridiculous and they have to like kind of cover and spin. We feel that way when it comes to our God, when we read a passage like this. The doctrine of God's wrath is difficult. But listen to the late J.I. Packer on this subject from his excellent book, Knowing God. He says this, quote, "No doubt it is true that the subject of divine wrath has been handled speculatively, irreverently, even malevolently. No doubt there have been some who have preached of wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their hearts. No doubt the sight of small sects cheerfully consigning the whole world apart from themselves to hell has disgusted many. Yet if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God." So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's the final story of the books of Samuel. It brings the author's story to a very fitting end. We may not have thought this was the way you end the book. But from the very beginning, 1 to 2 Samuel have been all about, very simply, God's plan to put a king after his own heart on the throne of Israel. That's the book in a nutshell. If you're new with us this morning, that's what we've done for 2 years. The books are all about, we've called our series, A Son to Me. It's all about God's plan to put whom he would call his own son, a son who would bring God's blessing to his ruined and wayward people. But this story today not only brings that story to a good conclusion, this story also ends the epilogue to the book. Again, we've seen this since chapter 21 till now. The ending of 2 Samuel is a conclusion to the whole story. It's an epilogue. And at the center of this, we saw this, David sang songs of praise, right, for God's deliverance. My Lord, my rock, my refuge, you save me. Hallelujah. Around those poems, in this conclusion, we saw stories of David's mighty men, giant slayers, and men who defeated 800 people at one time, right? They give support to David as God's king. So you get it? This ending of the book of Samuel, we have David praising God for saving the king. We have mighty men who are faithful to God's king. You get the theme here. The books are all about God's king. But this epilogue begins and ends with two stories about judgment. Chapter 21, if you remember, began with a famine, a 3-year-long famine because of Saul's sin. Remember, and David had to put seven of the sons to death, and the Lord responded to the plea for the land. This story matches it. The Lord, once again, responds to the plea for the land. So think about it. The author of Samuel ends his books with this beautiful epilogue. The center is God saving the king. Around it, soldiers fighting for the king. But the bookends of the whole thing are about God's judgment and what David does about it. So you see, why is the author ending the story of David, not with a David and Goliath story? That would have been a cool ending, right? He took on the last and greatest enemy. No, well, why is it a story of sin, death, sacrifice, and judgment? Why? Why end with Yahweh answering a plea from the king to save the land? It's because this reveals the greatest problem we face and the kind of king that we really, really need. Today, the books of Samuel come to this conclusion, and we see a theme repeated throughout, but today the author makes it very clear. Today we see this: the king we need most is a king who can save us from God's wrath. The king we need most is one who can save us, not just from Goliath, but from God's wrath. We need a king who can satisfy the righteous anger of God that burns against us for our sin. We need a king who will let the holy hand of judgment fall on him, be against him, so that we might know the riches of God's mercy. I've entitled the sermon, Great Wrath, Greater Mercy. And I want us to see this theme today as we work through our passage, beginning in verses 1 to 9, the beginning of our story, where we see the reality of wrath. The reality of wrath. Look close with me at the very first phrase. If in your Bible, look at verse 1 with me. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one in the seat backs, or you can follow along on the screens. Look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord, Yahweh, that's Israel's God, all caps there, Yahweh, was kindled against Israel. Now, we don't know, it's not clear when this story took place in David's reign. It probably wasn't the last thing that happened to him, though it could have been, we don't know. But that word at the very beginning, you see it? Again. That connects us to another story. When did we last see God's anger against his people? Chapter 21, with the famine that broke out against the people that God brought. So again means, once again, Israel has done something and God's anger, his wrath, is against them. I think that word again connects to that story. But here, notice what the author says. God's wrath, his anger, burns again. What is this word wrath? Why do I keep saying wrath? We don't see wrath there. Well, wrath is God's righteous anger against sin. God's wrath is his holy hatred of evil. As Packer put it, it's his right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It's his right, necessary reaction to objective moral evil. But here's the thing. Some of you are wondering this. The author does not tell us why Yahweh's anger burned against his people. Usually, we get an explanation because they did this or that. Here, God's anger is burning against his people. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that he's going to use David's foolish decision to carry out his judgment. But it's important I mention this because in this story, God's anger is not because of the census David's about to take. A lot of times, I personally, when I first started looking at this a while ago, my thought is, oh yeah, David makes a mistake, so God's angry. It doesn't say that. It says God's anger burned against Israel, and so he incited David against them, and so David does this thing. It starts with God's anger burns against Israel. Now, we don't know why, but let's think. Why would God's anger burn against his people? Well, you don't have to go very far backwards in your Bibles to see God gets angry at his people a lot. when does God's anger burn against Israel? Kids, you all probably know a really easy one. When does God's anger burn against his people? When they complain against him and grumble against him. Remember in the wilderness, like 3 or 4 different times, plagues break out among the people because they grumble, they complain, they break his law, they go after false gods, they sacrifice their children in the fire to false gods, and God's anger rightly burns against them. It burned when they grumbled against him about the food. It burned when they refused to enter the promised land. It burned when they went after false gods. In fact, most recently, it burned against Uzzah when he touched the ark in complete disregard of God's law. So even though we don't know why the Lord is angry with his people, it's enough to know this: God is angry with his people. It's not enough. We don't need to know why, but we can know that he is angry, which means his sinful people were guilty. Because when the Holy One of Israel burns with anger, you can know this for sure. It is good and right for him to do so. We'll see this in a minute. But just let's keep working through the text. As a result of this, because his anger burned against Israel, notice what it says next. If you thought that was confusing, why is his anger burning? This is even more confusing. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Notice the text again. God's anger was against Israel, so he stirred up David against Israel. In Hebrew, it's the same preposition. It's the same prefix. It lets you know God's anger's against them, so he brings David against them. Whoa. Who's the object of his anger? Israel, which includes their king. But understand here, God is doing something here that's difficult at first to understand. God apparently, from the text, means for David's census of the people to be the means of his judgment on them. He's going to use and mean for David's census to be how he brings his judgment against them. We're going to stick with me. Because believe me, you're probably asking lots of questions. It's important to see what the text says and doesn't say. Notice, it does not say God commanded David to do this. Later in our passage, we'll see God commanding David to do something, and it says David does as the Lord commanded. Here, literally, in fact, the ESV kind of obscures this little, the translation we use. I think it's the CSB, the New King James, a couple other translations do a good job of this word. Literally, it says this: Yahweh incited David. That means he stirred him up. We don't know how. Maybe it was an army coming against Israel. Maybe it was some other. We don't know. Doesn't matter. But it says this: Yahweh incited David to say, "Go count the people." It's not God saying this. That word there means to say. God incited David so that David would be the one to say, "Go count the people." What is happening in verse 2? David goes to Joab and says, "Go number the people." Okay? Now, some translations do it differently. The point is, either way, it still works. The text still works beautifully, but that does help. God is inciting David to do this. Okay? In fact, David's going to show us in a minute, as you keep reading, David reveals that this census was his idea, and he takes responsibility for it. David says, "It's my fault. I should not have done this." So that's important. David himself doesn't blame God. We'll see that later. David even says, "This was my idea." And again, as you already heard it in the reading, how does God give David instruction in this passage? What does he do? He sends his prophet to him. So when David is supposed to do something explicitly from God, a command to obey, he sends him a prophet. Did God send a prophet to David here? No. We have this mysterious phrase: he incited him. He stirred him up. He moved him to do something. But what David did was his responsibility. The temptation to number Israel was not a divine command, because James 1 tells us temptation comes from our own desires, not from God. Our own desires entice us and drag us away. God does not sin nor tempt people to sin. Now, for some reason, we don't know what happened that caused David to do this, other than God's hand is at work. David decides to have Joab and his men number the people. In other words, muster the armed forces. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, in the extended editions, it's that big angry guy at the end in Mordor when he's like, inspection, right? And it's just, they're inspecting the troops. Like, we're going to get ready to go fight. We're going to make sure you're ready to go. So that's all we know. David's not just doing a census door to door, how many people live here. In verse 9, he wants to know who wields the sword, okay? It's a mustering of the troops, okay? We're gonna look at the census in a bit, in a moment. But notice this. Who objects to David's census? The person that you would least expect to stand up to David. In fact, Joab's the guy all throughout Samuel who's wanting to cut people's heads off. Joab is like anxious to go kill people. Joab loves being the commander of the army. And here Joab goes, why? So the author's kind of giving you a hint. Remember how Joab wasn't in the list of mighty men? Joab shows up here and he's rebuking David. This is crazy. Finally, Joab does something right. But even then, he's still a punk. Don't worry about him. If you turn the page over, he's about to get cut down as a sacrifice to the Lord by Benaiah. You can go read that later. It's really fun. But this is different. Joab says this. Why do you delight in this, David? Why do you take pleasure in this? It's the word used in the Psalms, for my delight is in the Lord. Why do you delight in this, David? But notice verse 4. Whose word prevailed? Yahweh's word? No, the word of the king. It's the author's letting you know, this is not God's word. It's not his command. David's the one who made this. The king's word prevailed. And in verses 5 to 9, Joab and his men take a 9-month trek. They start bottom, like southeast. They start down here. They work their way up and around, over, down. Whenever you see in the Bible Dan to Beersheba, think Maine to Florida. Think the top to the bottom. Dan to Beersheba. Dan was up in the north. Beersheba was in the south. It's like whatever the, I don't know, Acadia National Park down to Miami. Okay, there's a go. Acadia to Miami. Doesn't sound as cool as Dan to Beersheba, but you get the point. So his men make the trek, and they give the report to David. 800,000, 500,000. 1.3 million who wield the sword. Friends, these verses, though, before we look at the details of the census, these verses confront us with something, with the solemn reality of God's wrath. These verses start with this truth that God is angry at his people. And all that's happening here is under his sovereign plan to bring about his purpose of judgment. We're going to see that judgment in just a minute. But this is a truth we must understand rightly and accept humbly. This is something we must remember always, that God's wrath is not like our wrath. When we think of wrath, we think of someone flying off the handle in a rage, right? Maybe you've done this. Have you ever been guilty of road rage, right? Have you ever seen those videos of people that get out of their cars at stoplights and fight the person behind them because they're tailgating or whatever? That's what we think of when we think of wrath. That's not so much God's wrath. God's wrath, his anger, is never irrational, ever. It is never irrational. God's wrath is never excessive. Means it never goes beyond what's called for. God's wrath is never unjust. God's wrath is never uncalled for. It is holy anger, righteous anger. The God who is love, who is light, who is holy, gets angry when faced with sin and rebellion. He cannot sit by when his glory is not honored. God cannot sit by when his law is not obeyed, when his truth is rejected, when his promises fall flat on deaf ears. Now, as those who bear God's image, we can grasp this to a degree, right? Doesn't injustice make you angry? Doesn't evil make you angry? Anger is not a bad thing, though the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We can understand being furious at evil. You hear reports of child trafficking or corruption, and you just feel sick. You want to vomit when you hear some of these things, right? The Bible speaks of God being moved to vomit his people out because of their sins. We can understand it to a degree. But despite all of this, it's so easy for us to approach a text like this one and come away feeling upset, embarrassed, or offended. Why? Because it looks like God is fuming mad for no reason. It looks like God's forcing David to do something sinful. It looks like God just wants to rain down hellfire and brimstone, like all those preachers like to say. It looks like God is just wanting to be angry because he likes to be angry. Now, hopefully by now, you've already seen what I'm saying. The text doesn't really present God like that at all. However, at the same time, there really is an element of mystery here, isn't there? We don't like when God doesn't give us all the answers. God, why are you angry? How did you incite David? What does that even mean? Why is he doing this? Why is this wrong? Really, you're going to punish the people because of this? I thought, we don't like when God doesn't give us all the answers. We don't like it when we can't figure him out. You ever tried to figure God out? You ever been in the middle of suffering and said, God, what are you doing? Yeah. We don't like it. It makes us unsettled. We get anxious. We don't like to be in the dark with what he's up to. But Dale Ralph Davis, a wonderful commentator that writes on Samuel a lot, he has this to say. Listen to what he says. Dale Davis writes, if we are upset over a text that tells us Yahweh's angry but doesn't tell us why, are we not saying we really don't trust him to be just? Don't we sometimes subtly assume that God owes us an explanation? We can easily brandish an arrogance that comes into the presence of the Most High with a strut instead of a bow. Are we angry because God is not perfectly transparent? Can we live and worship with mystery? It's the reality of wrath we have to deal with here. But friends, the story's not over yet. If you're uncomfortable with some of these details, it's okay. I promise you, if you stick with this story, I think it was Eugene Peterson that says, if you stick with this story all the way to Jesus, you'll see that God is much better than you expect him to be. Yeah. You'll find that our God is truly deserving of praise. You got to stick with me, though. You can stick with me? Let's stick with me. All right, number two, the reality of wrath. Now we have the response to wrath in verses 10 to 17. The next section here, the response to wrath. Now, up to this point, we don't know how God incited David, moved him to take a census. We don't know how he did it, what happened. We don't know why he chose to do this. God could do all kinds of things. We don't know. And this is important, too. Taking a census is not wrong. In the book of Exodus, chapter 30, there are instructions for taking a census. Okay. And by the way, Moses, who spoke face-to-face with God, numbered the people twice. The book of Numbers is called Numbers because it has two numberings of the people. Yet here in verse 10, we read David's heart struck him, like when he cut a corner of Saul's robe and he felt convicted. David's heart struck him. After numbering the people, that's important, after hearing the number reported, David confesses to Yahweh. Look what he says. I've sinned greatly. I've done foolishly, very foolishly. God, take away my iniquity. Some of us are like, David, chill out. You didn't do anything wrong. Right? Again, we don't see, we don't know all the details. But the text tells us David is broken, like as if he has taken Bathsheba and killed Uriah again. I have sinned. But what has he done? The text doesn't tell us. It's so funny. This passage has so many. Last week you can't pronounce the names. This week you're like, where are all the explanations? Why is this census wrong? We're not going to spend all of our time trying to figure it out, but I think the text gives us some clues. Perhaps, it's very likely, his motivation was sinful. The desire to number the people came from a sinful desire. Okay? Do you see what Joab said? Given his response, look at verse 3. What's it say? May the Lord add to the people. May the Lord multiply the people. May the Lord make you fruitful. It's that idea. Given what Joab says about God adding to Israel's number, doesn't it seem like David's not trusting God's promises to make Israel uncountable? I told you, it's still hard to pronounce. I'm still struggling from last week. Doesn't this sound like Genesis 13? If you try to count your offspring, you'll be uncountable. like the dust. Here, David uses the same word, go count the people. Perhaps David's boast was not in God's promise, but in the number of his people. If I could just know how many I have, then I'll be at ease. Maybe. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us what his heart was saying, other than, I've sinned. But if you notice, Joab wasn't angry about something that happened after the census. Joab was offended. David, why are you wanting to do this? In other words, I don't think David didn't do the census right. Exodus 30 says, if you do the census wrong, you get a plague. There is a plague here. But Joab doesn't say, David, you didn't take the temple tax. He just says, what are you doing counting people? So I think something happens before the census. There's this desire of David to hear the number of the people. Did you notice how many times that's repeated? The number of the people. The number of the people. The number. David finally gets the number, and his heart strikes him. I think the plague resulted because David was acting like a pharaoh. If you remember, Egypt got plague, same word. What did Pharaoh do? At its most basic, he claimed God's people as his own people. God said, let my people go, they're mine. And Pharaoh says, who are you? No. Pharaoh claimed God's people as his own, disregarded God's claim on them, and it seems that by David mustering the troops, he was claiming Israel as his own. Again, we don't know exactly why, but these are things the text at least hints at. The point, though, is very clear. In verse 1, Yahweh's anger burned, and it was his desire to use David's foolishness to be the means for bringing judgment on the people. And if we don't like that, remember, Scripture is very clear on this topic. God, in his inscrutable wisdom, is able to overrule sinful actions of people to carry out his good plan. And he doesn't violate our will in doing so. You remember Joseph's brothers? Genesis 50:20, the famous verse, where it says, you meant evil against me, Joseph tells them. But God, he doesn't say God used it, as if God said, well, I don't know what, he meant it for good. We get that from the beginning of the Bible. You get it all throughout. We don't have time to get into that. This is a great example. God meant for this to be the means to bring judgment on his people. God is God, we are not. So the following morning, God sent the prophet Gad to David, verse 13, and he gave him a choice. What is going on here? I don't know why. He gave him a choice between three different judgments: years of famine, months of sword, or days of pestilence. David's response is profound. Notice again, David doesn't pick an option, does he? He does not say, we will take door number three. He doesn't say, I will take pestilence. What does he say? He doesn't explicitly pick one. He says, I'm in distress. Joel was pointing this out to me earlier in the week. It almost sounds like David says, the last time I made a decision, it was the wrong one. I don't want to do the same problem again. So Lord, let us fall into your hands. May we fall into your hands. And what is his reason? Why does he want Israel to fall into the hands of the God who's burning with anger against them? Why leave the fate of a guilty nation up to a holy God and not man? What's his reason? You all see it? For his mercy is great. At the very core of our text, you can actually see it in the structure. This is the middle of the text. Is the doctrine not just of wrath, but of mercy. At the heart of our passage is actually mercy. David knew that Yahweh was a God merciful and gracious. Yes, he's a God who by no means will clear the guilty. He's a good judge who punishes the evildoer. But he is a God who is slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who Yahweh is by his very nature. Mercy is his character. Mercy is his essence. Mercy and compassion is God's glory. And we see that in the very next verse. Check this out. In verse 15, Yahweh sends a terrible pestilence on the people. Something like the bubonic plague, like just tumors, disease from that morning. And so 70,000 of the men died from Dan to Beersheba. From that very morning, and for 3 days, the angel of Yahweh worked destruction among the people throughout all the land. Do you notice how it sounds like Egypt with the angel working death? Again, there's a lot of those parallels here. But what happens in verse 16? Don't see, you can't stop at 15 and say, oh, God is so mean. Look at verse 16. As the angel extended his hand towards Jerusalem, Chronicles says the angels had a sword in his hand. It says Yahweh relented from the calamity. He told the angel, enough! Withdraw your hand now. His wrath is restrained by his mercy. The city of the king was not destroyed. And what's fascinating is that this act of mercy comes before verse 17. Look at verse 17. David again repents. He sees the destruction and he repents. He confesses his sin. He even intercedes for Israel. He prays that God's hand would fall upon him. Lord, let me take your judgment, not these sheep. But the Lord stayed the angel's hand even before that. These verses reveal the proper response to God's wrath. And church, I pray you hear this. Oh, there's just so much here. David doesn't argue with God, number one. That's lesson number one for me. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't justify his behavior. You made me do it. And the funny thing is, he could almost say it. He could, of all the places where you could say, God, you incited me to do it, he doesn't. He says, it's my fault. He doesn't pass blame. He doesn't deny his guilt. He admits his fault to God. This is the key. In his foolishness, his sinfulness, his heart struck him. Where does he turn? To the God he sinned against. This is the fear of the Lord. You fall towards the Lord, not away from him. You fall towards him. Repentance is coming back to the God we've sinned against. But why? This is what I want you to see in here. And I think it's something we miss often. What would ever motivate us to confess our sins to a God like this who burns with anger? Why would we ever bring a record of wrongs we have done before the judge? That's like the last thing you want to do when you go to a judge. Is bring all the incriminating evidence against you. Here is the bloody glove. Here, Your Honor. You try to hide the evidence or get a lawyer to get you out of it or claim asylum or mental insanity, whatever. Why would we bring our sins before the judge? Why would we ever say with David, let me fall into your hand? The answer is right there. Did you see it in verse 14? Because this God's mercy is great. Think about it. Why are we so often hesitant to confess our failures? Why do we not want to confess our sins to our loved ones, our children, to our employers, employees, neighbors? Why do we not want to confess? Why do we try to hide in the dark rather than come to the light? Because we fear what will happen to us if we get caught. That's a simple, you can get into all kinds of arguments why. That's the basic one. When I broke the window as a kid, and my dad goes, how did the window break? Why did I lie and blame my brother? Why? Easy to do. Why would I do that? Because I want him to get in trouble? Not as much as I want to save my own skin. Which I didn't save. But that's, anyway. But friends, we fear what will happen. We know the punishment we deserve. So we try to save our own skin. But friends, the Bible tells us, it's not God's wrath that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. Do you not know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? He is a God. Look at Isaiah 30. I think I had this. Isaiah 30. Oh, man. Check this verse out. This is one of those game changer verses. God is a God who waits to be gracious. He's a God who exalts himself to show mercy and have compassion on you. Sin has its consequences. Yes, our God is a God of justice. But blessed are all those who wait for him. The Puritans knew this really well. Those ministers in England around the 17th century there. Listen to how Thomas Watson puts this in his book, A Divine Cordial, or All Things for Good, it's called now. Listen to what Thomas Watson says about this very thing. Are we under the guilt of sin? There is a promise. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Where God, as it were, puts on his glorious embroidery and holds out the golden scepter to encourage poor trembling sinners to come to him. The Lord, merciful and gracious. God is more willing to pardon than to punish. Mercy does more multiply in him than sin in us. Mercy is his nature. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it is provoked. But, says the guilty sinner, I cannot deserve mercy. Yet he is gracious. He shows mercy, not because we deserve mercy, but because he delights in mercy. It's this wonderful truth that God in wrath remembers mercy, Habakkuk 3:2, that brings us to the final section of our narrative. We've seen the reality of wrath. We see the response to wrath. Now, check out the remedy for wrath. Verses 18 to 25, the remedy for wrath. Jerusalem was safe. The plague had stopped. But God's wrath had been stayed or stopped, but it had not been satisfied. In Chronicles, it says the angel's sword had not been put back in its sheath yet. So the Lord, in mercy again, sent word to David. Do you see it? The Lord takes the initiative in telling David what to do. That in itself is a whole nother sermon. But he sent word to him, go, raise an altar to Yahweh. And so what does David do? Notice the difference between the beginning and now. David did as Yahweh commanded. I think the author puts that in to make it clear this was a command that David obeyed. Before, it was David's own desire, though in God's sovereign will was under his purpose there. So David does as God commands. He goes to where the angel stands. Again, did David see the angel the whole time? Was there this massive angel standing with? We don't know. It's kind of a cool visual to think of it that way. David goes to where the destroyer is. And did you notice the text has told us twice now, a few times, where the angel is? By the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Chronicles calls him Ornah. Araunah. Great. This threshing floor. David goes there. And David explains, I need to buy this land for you. I need to build an altar here. Verse 21, that the plague may be averted from the people. Notice the angel stopped the destruction of Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean that the whole land had been healed, okay? David knows he must make sacrifice. Now, Araunah was willing to give him everything he needed. Beautiful. But David insisted that he buy it from him for a price. He refused to offer anything to the Lord that doesn't cost him something. Again, there's a whole other sermon there. But I'm not preaching that one today. So what does he do? That day, David bought the land. He bought the oxen. He built an altar. He offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings to Yahweh. And look at verse 23. Araunah says, may the Lord accept you. That's the sacrifice word. When you offered sacrifice for sin, God accepted you. And look what it says in verse 25. After the sacrifice was made, and God's righteous wrath was appeased, he responded to the plea for the land. so the plague was averted. These verses reveal the only remedy for God's wrath. Atonement must be made if there's to be satisfaction for sin. The penalty of sin must be paid. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Without sacrifice, the third day of the plague could never be a day of resurrection for the land. And yet, once more, we have the mercy of God on full display, don't we? One author puts it like this: 70,000 people have died, more people deserve to die, but instead, an animal dies in their place. It's still bloody, it's still brutal, but it's an animal dying in the place of the people. Samuel ends with God accepting a substitute. And that's the end of this book. But if you read in Chronicles where the same story is found, we learn a little extra detail about this place. We don't need it for our text today, but it's cool to see this. 1 Chronicles 22:1. There's something special about the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Look at 1 Chronicles 22:1. David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Remember how God told David, "You're not building me the temple, your son will. He will build a house for my name." David goes, "I found the place for it." In fact, 2 Chronicles 3 tells us this. 2 Chronicles 3:1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Friends, do you know how Samuel ends? With the foundation of the temple being laid. This is the site where God's house would be built for Israel. David's son would build a house for Yahweh's name on the very site. Here, where the wrath of God was satisfied by a sacrifice, is where Israel would be able to keep offering sacrifices before the Lord to be accepted by them, that his name might dwell among his people. It was here that Samuel actually began. Not in this exact location, but if you remember, how did the whole story of Samuel begin? Elkanah and his wives brought sacrifices, and it says literally, to the temple. It was the tabernacle, but the author chose the word temple for a reason. And how does the book end? With the foundation of a temple and sacrifice being made. And did anyone catch in that verse where this site was? Yeah. Mount Moriah. If you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 22, you know something about this place, don't we? The place where the sword of Yahweh almost fell on Jerusalem but stopped was the very same place where years ago the knife of Abraham almost fell upon his promised son Isaac on the altar. It was the very place where years ago Yahweh himself provided the sacrifice. Same spot. Almost as if to tell us our God delights in offering sacrifice for sin. It's almost as if to say our God delights in showing mercy because he wants the sacrifice to be made. Now, of course, friends, we know this. If you keep reading the Bible from 2 Samuel, go right into Kings and read it on, you will see God's anger keeps burning against Israel. As Isaiah himself says it over and over again. For all of this, his hand is stretched out still. His anger burns. We know this. Eventually, David's kingdom crumbles. The land is invaded. The very temple that would be built gets burned to the ground. The people get sent into exile. God vomits them out of the land because he's detested by their sin. This happens. Even the repeated sacrifices of the temple reminded the people of their problem. Hebrews tells us, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What Israel needed most was a king who could offer a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. What Israel needed was a king who could quench the fire of God's wrath forever for them. What Israel needed was a king who could save them from the penalty and the power of sin. And here, as we've seen over and over and over again, the books of Samuel point us to the gospel of Jesus. You see, on that day, what did David pray? Yahweh, may your hand fall upon me in judgment, not the sheep. It's almost as if David said, let the shepherd die for the sheep. Don't let them die. Let your hand fall on me. Did God's hand of judgment fall on David that day? Nope. David was spared. But the hand of judgment would one day come crashing down on his house. Friends, the holy hand that was raised against Isaac, the hand that was raised against Jerusalem, was the hand that fell on Jesus when he died on the cross. On that day, when Jesus died, there was no substitute for the Son of God. He was the substitute. Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, was the sacrifice. As truly man, Jesus took our place and shed his blood, not for his sins, for our sins. The wrath of God that burned against those of Adam's fallen race was borne by the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Christ's atoning death satisfied God's wrath. And because this king was truly God, Israel's own God, talk about a God who delights in mercy, he was willing himself to be the sacrifice for sin. Because this king was truly God, he could survive the outpouring of divine wrath. Because Jesus was a faithful king, a righteous king, a perfect king, God the Father raised his Son from the dead and exalted him as the Savior King of the world. So friends, the king we need the most is not going to be found on a ballot anytime soon. The king we need most is one who can save us from the wrath of God. We need a king who can satisfy the righteous anger of God that burns against us for our sin, a king who will let God's hand of judgment fall upon him, that we might know the riches of God's mercy. And friends, the good news is Jesus is that king. He is the mediator between God and men. All those who come to him in repentance and faith can know the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He bore the wrath reserved for us that we might know his saving rule. If you refuse to believe this truth that we're preaching today, if you harden your impenitent heart against God and his Christ, you are only storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, Paul says in Romans 2. The burning anger of God will consume you because our God is a consuming fire. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God has made a way to be merciful to you. I implore you today, be reconciled to God through his Christ. Psalm 2 puts it best. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You can find refuge in King Jesus. Why? Because his mercy is great. Church, I pray that we never lose sight of this gospel. I pray we never drift from this great salvation. May our boast always be in the mercies of God, the great grace of our triune God. No matter what trials come our way, no matter what doubts or fears come upon you, never forget 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. No matter how far you've fallen or how terribly you've sinned, no matter how long you've wandered or how ashamed you feel this morning, never forget that God's wrath is great, but his mercy is greater. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. know that if we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And we can actually sing with Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?